All right. Good morning, everybody. Came over the Willamette on my way over, and the river's high, but not nearly as high as I've seen it before. So we're good. You made it here. And let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a sword that cuts to the quick. We thank you that your word is a hammer that smashes the rock. We thank you that your word is water, clean water that cleanses us. We thank you that your word is powerful, and that your word is food for us. And so we pray that you'd nourish us with your word this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians, so turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll be doing chapters 2 and 3. Let me give you an outline. The large section of Corinthians that we're in is factions and divisions in the church. That's chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 4, verse 21. And then what we'll look at this morning is human wisdom versus the spirit and power of God. That's chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Second, we'll look at the Spirit's revelation of God's wisdom. That's chapter 2, verse 6 to 16. And then we'll look at evaluating the work of God's servants. And that's chapter 3, verse 1 to 23. And I'll go through those again so you don't get lost in the outline. So I'll just go through those sections. And then I'll look at the clock. And if we have time, I'll take questions for each of the sections. So, and then be bold to ask a question. We're all among friends here, we'll see how that goes this morning. Okay, so the first one is human wisdom versus the spirit and power of God. And let me read the first five verses of chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Sometimes when I see two Mormon guys out on a bike, and if I have the time, then I'll invite them to sit down with me at Starbucks and have coffee, which is funny because they don't drink coffee, but I can get them something else. And I like to have kind of a back and forth. You know, it's usually an 18 and 19 year old from Utah or from Idaho. And I like it to be a little bit give and take. And actually, I usually take them to this section of scripture. But I was talking to one of them, and I said at the end, okay, I'll let you have the last word. And I think that's something that I learned from Fox News, you know, when they're talking to a liberal, you know, and they say, well, I'll let you have the last word. So I did that. And so one of the guys said, why do you all have so many crosses on your buildings, like on the steeples? Why do you do that? So I thought he was talking to me about graven images, you know, and so I was going to launch into a whole thing about, well, you know, some people in our circles don't like to have a lot of crosses because they feel that might violate something or symbols and that sort of thing, but others are fine with it and I'm fine with it and that sort of thing. But then I asked him a little bit more, and he said, why would you want to remember the worst thing about a person? And I remembered, of course, they have nothing against graven images. They, on top of their churches, they've got that big, huge angel with the trumpet. They've got all kinds of statues. So they have no problem with that. But he said, why would you want to remember the worst thing? Why not remember the best thing about someone? Why do you all want to remember the cross so much? So let me ask that question. Why the cross? Why does Paul in this section speak about the wisdom of the cross and make it opposite to the wisdom of the world? And why does he say, when I came among you, I determined to know nothing except for Christ crucified? So he's obviously talking about two opposite kinds of wisdom, right? But he can call it whatever he wants. Why didn't he call it the wisdom of the crown, if he's looking for a symbol? The wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the crown, Jesus' crown. He's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you need to follow his wisdom. It's the wisdom of the crown. Or the wisdom of the Bible. That'd be fine, right? That's a great thing to call it. That'd be accurate. Or how about the wisdom of the empty tomb? That would be a little bit more triumphant, speak of his resurrection. But no, Paul calls it the wisdom of the cross. The wisdom of the cross. And he talked about that all in chapter 1. And contrasted it with the wisdom of the world. So world and cross are not really opposites, are they? Or are they? The Bible says they are. World and cross are the opposites together. So last week, Kelly had a good chart that tried to kind of capture in a picture the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of the cross. So for the wisdom of the world, there's an arrow pointing up from man to God. That's the direction of the wisdom of the world. You know, that's how you know God. It's by the words that Kelly put there is good works. Good works, okay? That's a way that man gets to God, or self-righteousness, or approval he had there, or trying to discover about God with the best of your intuitions. And then the wisdom of the cross, there was an arrow pointing down, the opposite direction from God to man, and it was, the words Kelly had was the cross and salvation and faith, and those are opposite directions. You can't do both. You got to give up one in order to do the other. And so those are opposite ways of knowing God. And Paul has been talking to the Corinthians in chapter 1 about what happened when he came and they were converted. And that's in like in chapter 1, and he, around 13, 14, 15, and he talks about, well, I didn't baptize anyone when I came because I came to preach, and that's what I did when I was among you. And then he kind of goes into about the two opposite kinds of wisdom and then the kinds of people that are saved, not the wise of this world. And then he's kind of circling back again in chapter 2 to reminding them when I came to you. So he's talking about that again. He circled back to it in chapter 2. When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of wisdom or speech, and that is when he came to them and they were converted, because they were converted through his ministry. So he's talking about when he, when they were saved, the message they first heard, was the message of Christ and him crucified and the wisdom of the cross. That's opposite to the wisdom of the world. The way that you find God is totally opposite to everything that they, all their assumptions that they were born with about the way you could please God or find God or have a relationship with God. All of that had to be put to shame and come to nothing in order for them to embrace the wisdom of the cross. But he says something else too. Paul says something else too. Not only did I come and preach to you the wisdom of the cross, but and when you were saved, but I kept on preaching it. I never stopped preaching it. So that's what he says in chapter 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so as they went from being new converts to hopefully growing, he was still giving them the wisdom of the cross. He knew nothing else except for the wisdom of the cross. And so it's important to understand the wisdom of the cross in that kind of all-encompassing way. I think a lot of times the way the wisdom of the cross is thought of is as kind of the entrance fee to knowing God. You got to learn about the cross, and then you can get to the real business of knowing God. After you understand the cross, because we got a problem, which is sin and guilt. And so we have to have the cross. And then when we get that out of the way, okay, now we can go on to knowing God. And so you can think of, wrongly, the wisdom of the cross as kind of the toll booth to salvation. You know, well, it's necessary, of course. Of course, he had to die for us to pay the penalty to God, and for us to even have any sort of relationship with God at all, and so you have to sort of grit your teeth to get through that, and then you get to the business of knowing God through doing good works, through seeking his approval, through what you do, because you have the cross, you're past that, and you can sort of forget about it. And so according to that way of thinking, there'd be actually a lot of overlap between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the cross once you get past the wisdom of the cross as kind of a checkpoint. And then you can kind of forget about it. Maybe that's what that kid, that Mormon kid was talking about forgetting about it. But what I'm trying to say is the correct way of thinking about it is that the cross is the real business of knowing God. You don't get that behind you so you can get to the real business of knowing God. The cross reveals more than anything else who God is And if you're going to love like God loves and grow in loving like God loves and stop sinning and start loving like God loves and replacing it with that is loving the most unworthy, then you have to keep learning about the wisdom of the cross and learning to know God through the wisdom of the cross. And so when Paul writes, since in the wisdom of God, this is chapter 1:21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He's not just talking about the entrance to salvation. He's talking about the whole life of knowing God. It's knowing God through the wisdom of the cross. And so that's what Paul continues to be talking about here when he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay. And then Paul has something to say in this section about persuasion, persuasive speech, right? I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And then in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The ancient world prized, even more than we do maybe, rhetoric. That was the way to get things done. That was the way to become someone, is rhetoric. I was actually quite old before I knew what the word rhetoric meant. I knew that people in an argument would say, well, that's just rhetoric. But I never actually knew what it meant until I was quite old. But it basically means persuasion. And in the ancient world, their education at the foundation of it involved three things: grammar, logic, and rhetoric. And so that was always the foundation to education, or even all of education was that. And rhetoric was the goal. So the goal of all education was, and the sum total of it was, to get to that highest point, which is rhetoric, which is basically eloquence, which is basically, it is how to get other people to do what you want. How to get other people to do what you want. It's through rhetoric. It's through persuasion. It's through eloquence. And so ancient people would gather followers through powerful rhetoric, and then the people around them would hope that that rhetoric would rub off on them and help them to get what they want too, to get other people to get them what they want. And so Paul says, I didn't use rhetoric. He doesn't use the word rhetoric, but he does use the word persuasion, and he's talking about the same thing when he's talking about superiority of speech and of wisdom, and not in persuasive words of wisdom. And as some have pointed out, rightly so, for someone who says that he doesn't use rhetoric and persuasive speech, have you read chapters 1-4? Because it's really a amazing, powerful, well-organized argument here that he makes. You know, it seems almost an example of what rhetoric would be. Very persuasive, very powerful, very eloquent section of scripture here that's not unlike other eloquent sections of Paul's letters. Spurgeon was criticized for being too persuasive. He was very eloquent. And so there was controversy against him. And he adamantly said, you know, I need to use persuasion because the Holy Spirit uses means. He uses means. And he used the scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the ambassadors of Christ say, let me read it so I don't mess it up. We're getting here for 2 Corinthians. As ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so he made no apologies for trying to make a persuasive appeal to people, especially in the gospel call to salvation. So what's Paul talking about when he says, I don't use eloquence, I don't use rhetoric? Well, the content of Paul's message, and I think we can all see that part of what he's saying, at least, is that the message is content-driven. But the content of it actually has the opposite goal to what rhetoric had in that time. And so embedded within Paul's message is something that turns the goal of rhetoric upside down. And it's talked about elsewhere in Scripture about speech and how our speech should be. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Rhetoric is about taking. The speech of a Christian is about giving. And so even persuasive speech of a Christian, or well-organized speech, or eloquent speech, has a totally different goal than the kind of speech that he, an opposite goal, kind of like the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of the world are opposite. In fact, opposite in the very same way, because the goal of a Christian speech is not to take, it's not to get people to do what you want them to do, it's to give to people, it's to serve them. And so that's the kind of speech that Paul used that adorns corresponds to the wisdom of the cross. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Always be with grace. That's love for the undeserving. That's how your speech should be. Again, that's the opposite of rhetoric. Okay, any questions about verse 1 through 5? Human wisdom versus the spirit and power of God. I'll ask a question. What are the demonstrations? My message in my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And what are the demonstrations of the Spirit and power? And the point of all of this is so that your faith would rest not on the wisdom of men, that was what was causing all the dissensions, but on the power of God. The demonstrations could be miracles, since in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And he's talking to the Corinthians, you know. So he did signs and wonders and miracles in his ministry in Corinth. And so that may be part of what he means. My message, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration and of the Spirit and of power. And if that's the case, and it probably is, that's not exactly the kind of demonstration that we have today. I'm reading John Chrysostom, who lived around 350, 400, so pretty early in the church, and he has a really good commentary on 1 Corinthians that sounds a lot like the way a preacher would handle it today. Very practical. But he even says at that time, those miraculous signs have ceased. He just says it straight out in our time. But then he says, we have something they didn't have, and that is that the church has prevailed. And even prevailed as Rome is declining, the church has stood the test of time. And that's a demonstration of the Spirit and power for our time that they didn't have. And that's why they needed signs and miracles of an apostle. But the wisdom of the cross comes with the demonstration of power. And the demonstration of power is the church prevailing, from generation to generation. Or it's a person being delivered from sin. That you see, and so this is a powerful message, and a message that shows itself with evidence, with demonstrations. But it's not in persuasive words of wisdom, not in the kind of ways that persuasion and rhetoric and the wisdom of the world gives evidence of power. That has a certain kind of power too, but not the same kind of power as the wisdom of the cross. Okay, next part of the outline. The Spirit's revelation of God's wisdom, chapter 2, verse 6 through 16. So let me read. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's still talking about these two kinds of wisdom, which he was doing in the last section. So this is not a really hard break between this section, the last section about two kinds of wisdom, and this section about the Spirit's role in revealing God's wisdom. But he talks about this wisdom being hidden. It's a hidden wisdom that we speak among the mature or maturing in the church. And it's especially hidden from rulers. It's especially hidden from rulers, he says that, which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so he does, when he talks about the people that it's especially hidden from, unless the Spirit reveals it, he doesn't say, yeah, and it's especially hidden from criminals and from the riffraff and from misfits, you know, people who don't do what they're supposed to do. Yeah, that the wisdom is especially hidden from them. No, he says it's especially hidden from the rulers, like Pilate, like Caiaphas, like Herod. For if these rulers of this age, if they had understood the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So why are they singled out? I think it's because they are really the best and most successful in earthly terms at succeeding according to human wisdom. It's the rulers. They're the ones on top. And so don't they have wisdom? Don't they have wisdom? Isn't how they got to where they are through having the wisdom? And isn't their wisdom the wisdom of God? If it's a wisdom, it's gotten them to where they are. And Paul says, no, that wisdom is just what led them to crucify the Lord of glory. And in fact, advancing in that wisdom so far, these rulers is what is the very thing that caused them to do that. And that's the very kind of wisdom that's causing these divisions and these factions among them. That's why he's talking about all this, is because they've absorbed the wisdom of the world without knowing it. In fact, they didn't write to him about this problem. But Paul, we're having a lot of divisions at this church. He learned it from Chloe's people. They wrote him about a bunch of other problems. And so a lot of this letter is going to answer questions that they have to him. They didn't have any questions about this. He heard it from somebody else, and so they didn't realize how they had absorbed the wisdom of the world. And so Paul's speaking about it and sort of indicting it. But it's the very opposite. And so the rulers have made the most progress in being strong and being wise according to the wisdom of the world are actually the furthest from God. They're actually the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. And the cross kind of brings it into perspective. In fact, the Lord Jesus taught why he came. John chapter 9, a great verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And so again, that's the two different, not just different, but opposite kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of the world. Well, the main point of this section... Well, let me just make a few comments about verse 9. The rulers of this age, the wisest are the ones who crucified the Lord of glory, and so they don't understand it. But just as it is written, and this is the kind of wisdom Paul's speaking, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God prepared for those who love him. And so the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of God, transcends what man can even think of. And in fact, the farther man goes in human wisdom, the more he has a blind spot to this wisdom. But it's a wisdom that transcends what man sees or hears or even can imagine, what's entered the heart of man. And it's more wonderful than man could ever imagine. God is more loving. He's more gracious than God could ever imagine him to be. And so that's the wisdom that is hidden from man. Okay, the main point of this section, especially as we go on to verses 10 through 16, is only the Spirit knows about this wisdom from God. Okay, man can't find it. It's hidden from man. It doesn't enter his head, doesn't enter his ears, doesn't enter his eyes. Only the Spirit knows about it. And Paul uses the analogy of a human spirit. Only a human spirit knows the thoughts that are going on in a human being's mind. And so only the Spirit of God knows the wisdom of God. Man doesn't know it at all. In fact, it's totally hidden from man. The Spirit knows it, and also those whom the Spirit reveals it to. So the Spirit not only knows the wisdom of God, but the Spirit can reveal it to us. And he does it. And Paul reminds them of that. Paul reminds them that only the Holy Spirit reveals this wisdom. Because the Corinthians, it seems, or the leaders among them, took credit for the wisdom that they had made progress, the wisdom that was associated with their Christianity. Like, I figured it out, and so I have special insight. I have special judgment. You should follow me. You should trust me. I'm wise, and my wisdom is how I became a Christian, and I've progressed further in it, and that's why you should follow me. And so Paul just points out, that's not how you came to know Christ at all. The Spirit had to give it to you, and he did it by grace. And so the only way for someone to get this kind of wisdom is to receive it. And that's what he says. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Not things deserved, but things freely given by God. And those are the things that Paul says that he speaks among the wise. So it's not especially wise people who become Christians. In fact, it's the opposite of that. And the role of the Holy Spirit in revealing it the wisdom of God to people shows that, and that's why Paul talks about it here. All right, any questions on that section? I didn't cover all of it in great detail. I'll ask a few questions. In verse 9. It talks about the wisdom of God as things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who, you might expect him to say, who trust him, but he says who love him, who love him. And trust would fit well. In fact, that was on Kelly's arrow, faith, pointing down. But all that God has prepared for those who love him. And I think the love it's our love for God here. It's the fruit of faith, but it kind of tells you what the wisdom of God is all about. It's about love. It's about love. It's about agape. It's about he could have said faith. I mean, it's kind of hard to ask why the Bible doesn't say something that you think it might have. But I think it gives the character of this kind of wisdom, even if it's not kind of our first entry point into it, is faith. It's all this is prepared for those who love him because he first loved us. And that's what the wisdom of the cross teaches us. And then it changes us. We're transformed to being like the wisdom of the cross and loving God and loving others. Okay. Third section, evaluating the work of God's servants. And that's all of chapter 3. So let me read all of chapter 3, and then we'll go through this last section. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to God. Okay, he speaks to them and rebukes them right at the first because he says when he came to them, he gave them milk to drink, and not meat, not solid food. And that was what he expected at first, but now he expects them to be able to take solid food as well, but they're not able to do that. They're still infants instead of growing. It's so their growth is stunted. So if you have a newborn baby, you expect to drink milk or eat milk or whatever, get its nourishment from milk. But if you got a five-year-old and it's drinking milk, there's a big problem there. You know, you'd expect a five-year-old to be drinking or eating food, that five-year-old would not be growing normally if it was still drinking milk. That'd be a big problem. And so that's what Paul tells them spiritually. Interesting, he doesn't question their salvation, and I think there is a place for questioning people's salvation, but he doesn't do that here. He doesn't say you're not saved. He just says you're not maturing, you're not growing. I would expect you to be eating differently. You still need milk to drink here. And so he gives them a firm rebuke. What's the difference between milk and meat? What's Paul talking about? And he doesn't say, so we have to kind of guess. He said, I knew nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. And I've just been preaching against the, that sort of toll booth mentality, like preach the wisdom of the cross to get saved and then we'll move on to something else. So that's not the milk, you know, the wisdom of the cross and then, okay, forget that and let's move on to something else. And that's the meat. The milk and the meat for the wisdom of the cross will be more of the same. But I think what perhaps Paul has in mind is that for a Christian, your life should be more and more integrated with the wisdom of the cross. And the meat, I think, you know, you wouldn't expect an unbeliever, or I should say a new convert, to have their life completely integrated. Hopefully there shouldn't be big glaring things at all, but you wouldn't really expect them to have their life totally integrated with the wisdom of the cross. And maybe what you had to teach them might be more the basics and not so much that. But as someone grows, you should be expecting them to integrate their life in total with the wisdom of the cross and to want to talk about it. And so that's, I think, what he has to do with the meat, I think. He doesn't say. He just gives that as a metaphor. But I think that's probably something of what he has in mind. But he says, you're not able to receive meat. You're fleshly. I don't think that means you're unsaved, but it means you're more fleshly than you should be at this point in your maturity. And what's the proof of that? How does Paul prove that? For since there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? And so the jealousy and the dissensions, the fact of that proves that they are spiritually immature, and so they need a refresher about the wisdom. That's what he's given them here, about the wisdom of the cross. They're using too much the wisdom of the world. They've adopted the wisdom of the world without knowing it, and so they're to be on guard against that. I think today an obvious spirit of our times is division. That's the thing now, is division. Black versus white, rich versus poor, vaccinated versus unvaccinated, masked versus unmasked. It's all these ways to divide us. And those divisions we have to be on guard on, and they don't have a place in the church, because the wisdom of the world doesn't have a place in the church. And so the way to deal with those differences, and those are differences, the way to deal with those differences is with humility, accepting, trying to make a way for differences, and then also reminding what our unity is based on, which is on Christ and the wisdom of the cross. So Paul points out the divisions based on, and the divisions are based on loyalty to teachers, loyalty to apostles and to the workers. For when one is saying, "I'm of Paul," and another is saying, "I'm of Paulus," are you not mere men? And so that's how he knows they've adopted too much of the wisdom of the world. And so he goes on to say, to put the workers in perspective, that their factions are organized around, and to say, Paul is nothing. Apollos is nothing. They're just workers in God's field, and they're not workers in Paul's field. They're not workers in Apollos' field. They're workers in God's field, and it's not their field. I planted, Paul arrived first, that's how they were converted. Apollos watered. He came to Corinth, and Priscilla and Aquila straightened him out, and then he started working in the church. That was in Corinth. But God was causing the growth, and it's God's field. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God. And so what they're doing shouldn't breed loyalty to Paul or loyalty to Apollos or loyalty to whoever else has replaced them, but it should breed loyalty to God, who is causing the growth. And then he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. And I think he means one in purpose. So Apollos and Paul, they may do something different for the good of the church, Paul planting, Apollos watering, but their purpose is the same. They're united in purpose. And so this shouldn't be a loyalty to one or the other, shouldn't be a division, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor, which is different. But we are God's fellow workers. We're all on the same team, and you are God's field and God's building. Okay. Let me skip verse 10 to 15, because I'm going to say a little bit more about that. And look at verse 16 and 17. And this is just very simple. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So those verses don't need very much explanation. Paul says the church, which is not a building, it's you. It's a people. It's a group of people, is the temple of God, and it's holy. It means you should treat it as holy. It means you shouldn't divide it. You shouldn't destroy what God is building. He's building a temple. He's building a church. And so there's a very stern warning against destroying with divisions the thing that God is building. So that doesn't need a great deal of explanation. You can think of Solomon building the temple. You know, David organized all the building materials, and then Solomon put it together. He assembled it, and not one sound was heard of the workmen, because everything was ready to go for them. But imagine walking onto the ground of the temple as it's being constructed and saying, well, we're going to do a bonfire here. We've chosen this as our place. We're going to burn some trash in this place. Or we're going to dump some chemicals in this area. Or we're going to do some farming up here where you guys are building. Or we're going to build some barriers. We're going to build some fences here. And you might say, do you know where you are? This is holy. This is the temple. So Paul is giving the same kind of sober warning. It's just a simple one, a very sober warning about the church as well, and the way the Lord views the church and the way we're to view it as well. Okay, what is all this business about the judgment and about the wood and the hay and the straw? So, and this is kind of a hard portion of scripture, but it talks about the way in which workers like Apollos and Paul are going to be judged. And so Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so there's one foundation. It's the foundation Paul laid. It's the foundation of Christ. And the builders, the workers who come later to build up the building, have to be careful how they build. And the building has a building code. It has a foundation already. And so Paul talks about these different kinds of building materials. And some of them are flammable, highly flammable, like wood, hay, and straw, and also very little value. And some of the building materials are asbestos. They're fire resistant, like gold, silver, and precious stones. And the fire is going to come through, and it's going to separate those. It's going to reveal what is flammable and worthless and what is valuable and can stand the test of the fire. And the fire is God's judgment. It's the judgment day. It's God's scrutiny at the end. But then he makes this kind of merciful statement at the end. You know, if any man's work, which he's built on it, any of the workers, if anything remains, he's going to get rewarded for that gold and silver and precious stones. But if any man's work is burned up and shown to be worthless, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so he's talking about real believers that are building with wood and hay and stubble, on people that are going to go to heaven, and they're going to lose reward in the end, but they're going to be saved. They're going to be saved even though they've built on the church with wood, hay, and stubble. And Chrysostom, just kind of an interesting point that he makes, he doesn't think that these people are saved in the sense of going to heaven, and so he makes a kind of a powerful argument when it says he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He thinks their body is going to be saved for torment, eternal torment, you know, that they're going to go to hell when this happens. And he makes all these arguments why the word saved can mean that. Good arguments, actually, but I think he's wrong. I think these are true believers, and I think that's the context here, is true believers. What's the point? Why is he talking about this judgment? Is it... And the way workers like Paul and Apollos and leaders are going to be judged for the kind of building they do in the church. Is it to reorient the Corinthians about who evaluates? He's always talking about judgment. All of a sudden he's talking about judgment. To say, and he says this later, you know, you're not to pass judgment before the time. God's the one who judges. And he's going to judge, and so you shouldn't be the ones judging. Well, perhaps some of that is to kind of shift who should be doing the important evaluation. But actually it's good for people in the church to evaluate whether the church is being built up with gold and silver and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. You know, if the church is being built up with wood, hay, and stubble, the people in the church should evaluate and stop it. You know, so I don't think that's quite the thrust. Is his point here not to build on any other foundation? Kind of, you know, you shouldn't be building with wood, hay, and stubble on top of the foundation of Christ. How much more should you not, you know, make your own foundation based on yourself and start building a new church for yourself? Well, if that's his point, he doesn't say anything about that. What he says is, verse 10, each man must be careful how he builds on it, on the foundation. And so I think what he's talking about is the foundation is the wisdom of the cross. Make sure you don't build on that with the wisdom of the world. And building on the true foundation of Christ, but building on it with the wisdom of the world. And he assumes that real Christians will do that. We'll build on the foundation of Christ with human wisdom, perhaps without knowing it. In fact, he warns against being deceived about that. And so he doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation when you do that, but he says you're going to suffer loss. And the point is, don't do it. Don't build on the foundation of Christ and the wisdom of the cross with the wisdom of the world. Okay, final part. And the final part is an interesting part, verse 18 to 23, where Paul recasts and he kind of reviews again these two opposite kinds of wisdom to apply it again. Let me read the whole section. It's short. Verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. Is any man among you think that he is wise in this age? He must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." So again, two different kinds of wisdom. You gotta get foolish in the one before you can get wise in the other, because they're totally opposite. You can't combine them. That's clear. That's kind of review. But he applies it in two ways. Verse 18: "Let no man deceive himself." So you have to be careful, because you can easily do this. You can easily be deceived. And then second, that he applies these two kinds of wisdom: "Let no one boast in men." Let no one boast in men. That's the point of these two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of the world is all based on following men, following a good reputation of a teacher, just based on their reputation. Let no one boast in men. And so he applies it in the ways. And the danger here, as he compares and contrasts these two kinds of wisdom, he's not doing apologetics when he talks about this. You know, that's what we use it for. I use it for a lot of times. For that, these two kinds of wisdom. That's not what he's using it for here. It says in verse 18, "If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish." So he's talking to Christians here when he's talking about these two kinds of wisdom. If any of you start assuming that you're wise according to the wisdom of the world and trying to get ahead in that way, you need to become foolish again. So he's talking to people in the church. He wants them to realize, according to the wisdom of the cross, verse 21, and this is kind of a mind-blowing truth of Scripture, all things belong to you. All things belong to you. And that's in verse 21. And that's why you shouldn't be boasting in men or mixing in the wisdom of the world. You already have everything. All things belong to you. That slogan was a well-known Stoic slogan, but with a very different spin. All things belong to you. And Stoicism was something that was invented during the intertestamental period and fit with a lot of the kind of currents of thought of that time. But it was really important in the Greek world and continues to be important as a really long history after that. Kind of interesting, the contrast. This was a goal for them and something they would tell themselves. All things belong to you. You could achieve this as an accomplishment, and the way you achieve it is through indifference. All things belong to you because I don't care. I'm indifferent to anything. Nothing can hurt me because I don't care about anything. And so it's kind of a hard accomplishment because human beings care about things. So it's kind of hard to suppress caring about things. But if you can care about nothing, and that's the goal for Stoicism, then it's as if all things belong to you because nothing can hurt you. So the Stoic universe doesn't care either, doesn't care about you. And so if you're really in tune with the universe, you won't care. You'll be resigned to your fate. And so through resignation, you can have the whole world belong to you. This is something very opposite to that, a different kind of having all things belong to you. It's understanding that God cares about you very much. It's very opposite. And so all things belong to you. All things are working for your good. All things are instruments of God's care for you. Even the things they're arguing about, Paul or Apollos, the world or life or death, things present, things to come, they all belong to you. They're all working for your good according to the wisdom of the cross, not according to the wisdom of the world. Okay, and then one last important point that Paul uses in this very simple but also really profound kind of flourish that he puts on the end of this chapter that really, really captures profound truth. He uses the language of possession, the language of possession. And my translation uses the word belong. And that word doesn't appear in the Greek, but it perfectly captures the idea. Because what he's using is possession. All things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, death, things present, things to come, all things are yours. He doesn't say belong to you, just are yours. You possess them. And you are Christ's, possessed by him, and Christ is God's, possessed by him. So he's using the language of possession. And why? Because that's what the factions are using. The very same way. And you can't quite see the parallel as well in English. But verse 12 of chapter 1, I am of Paul. I'm possessed by Paul. And it uses the same grammar. Or I'm Apollos' possession. I'm Apollos's. I'm Cephas's. Or I'm Christ's. And so he's using that same language of possession. And so Paul uses that here for all these things. And so these are opposites. Paul doesn't possess you. You possess Paul. Apollos doesn't possess you. You possess Apollos in Christ. Cephas doesn't possess you. He's your possession, and so is the world doesn't possess you, or life doesn't possess you as if that's all that there is, or death doesn't possess you as if it's going to put an end to everything, or things present or things to come, but rather those things belong to you. It's okay to use that. That's perfect for what it means. And so when he brings these men around again, Paul and Apollos, it's to say, the church is not their property. It's the other way around. They're ministers. They're servants of the church. It's their job not to own, but to serve in the church. And so again, the wisdom of the world subtly crept in and then turned everything backwards, turned everything upside down. And so that's why it needed a profound reorientation. And that's what Paul gives it. By the message of the cross. And that's what Paul's saying. That's how they should be evaluated, as ministers, not owners of the church, ministers, servants in the church. And so that's where the wisdom of the world puts these leaders of the churches as servants of God's love, along with everything else that exists in the world. And so Paul reorients them according to the wisdom of the cross. All right, we'll pick up next time, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its profundity and its depth. Pray that you would direct our minds toward the wisdom of the cross and the riches and the depth and the wealth of the wisdom of the cross. Pray that we'd be on guard against the wisdom of the world and even subtle forms of it creeping in and doing great damage. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.